Good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Colin Campbell. I'm a pastoral intern here, and it's my joy to be in this church. You are precious people to me, and we go through things together. We are the Lord's instrument to each other, to minister to each other. I just want to express my specific appreciation to you for your prayers and your encouragements this week as we went to the regional assembly, and you sent me little notes of encouragement and verses and told me you were praying for me when I took my ordination oral exam. And so I just want to say thank you. I'm so grateful for you people. But I thought it would be appropriate, because of the outcome, to share what I've learned from that, because it's common to many of us. So this morning, the message is viewing failure through a gospel lens. And when I say many of us, really, I mean all of us. We've all failed on some level, and in great ways or small ways, all of us have sinned for sure. But we also have things that are not necessarily sins, but they sit in our minds and we remember them. And so we want to talk about that this morning. So let me pray. Lord, these are sacred things. And I'm amazed when I come up here that you would give man the mouthpiece to communicate anything from you, from a holy God. And I pray right now that you would give us grace. Speak through me, Lord, that you would meet us as we learn to grow in grace and experience freedom from condemnation, freedom because of what you did, Jesus, on the cross for us. So we pray that you would bless this reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 2006, there was a law passed in the European Union called the Right to be Forgotten. And it was not passed in the United States because of laws we already have in place that would conflict with that. But essentially it said this: if you were someone that was had a life that had bad circumstances, you made some serious mistakes, you had a record, whatever it might be, and you've improved and you really wish you could put that behind you, you could submit a request to search engines like Google and essentially say, I want to move on from that embarrassing time in my life. Please stop showing the search results for that website that had that news article about me that's so embarrassing. And to date, there have been over 400,000 submissions to Google, specifically asking them to remove pages of our memories so that when I Google my name, I don't see that embarrassing circumstance. Are there things in your life that you just wish you could forget? Memories growing up, high school, college, that you wish were not there, that you wish were not on your record. I can relate. There are many little things growing up, but I know for a fact for this past week, I failed my ordination exam. It was pass fail, and I just failed it. And it became pretty apparent as it got into the questions. About halfway through the questions, I just felt like, man, I was not prepared for these questions. And the elders questioning me very graciously, they were friends, good friends, and I appreciated them just caring for me, even afterwards, just caring for my soul. But it became apparent, yeah, I have some improvements to make. And, you know, I think 10 years ago, that would have been devastating for me. 5 years ago, that would have been pretty tough. I'm grateful that because of continual teaching, continual immersion in gospel-saturated truth, that I feel like my soul is in a good place. And I've learned some things over the last week, you know, last few days preparing this message, and I want to share those with you, but I'm very grateful for what God has done. Because if you think about it, what kinds of thoughts would have run through your mind? You know, things like, you know, my church was praying for me. They had their hopes set high that I would be able to do this. I had people just telling me, yeah, they can, you'll do fine. And the confidence was high. Most of the guys I know have passed it. My friends passed it. And here I am, I didn't pass it. I should have managed my time better. I should have done this. I should have done that. And they Those kinds of thoughts can haunt us when we fail. I could have easily wallowed in thoughts of what other people would think, or be tempted to imagine even that God is displeased with me. And these are the moments when your core understanding of the gospel comes to life. So what about you? What do you do when you fail, or when you feel like you fail? See if you can relate to some of these scenarios. Your marriage isn't doing well. It's not doing well. You look around at other people and you wonder what they are doing that you're not doing. Why isn't it working? You feel like a failure. Or your business venture has failed and people lost money and they were riding on your confidence. You raised your children to adulthood and now you see the poor decisions that they're making, and it's a feeling that you can't shake, that you failed as a parent. Or you regret your education choice, knowing how much you spent and now you're not using it in your career. You failed to meet expectations of respected people in your life, and you feel a burden hanging over you as it's your fault. Your finances are a mess and you know it's your fault. Or you were abused by someone and then told it was your fault. And you think, if only I had been more blank, that never would have happened. Or you have a criminal record and you just wish it would just go away. Or you look in the mirror and you know you should lose weight, but that you're so frustrated by it, you visit the fridge and console yourself, and there it goes again. So are you getting the picture? Are you seeing the pattern, hearing the chains of condemnation behind you, ready to just burden you down? If you can relate to any of those statements, then I believe that God wants to teach you something this morning about what it means that a Christian must relate to God, not based on their performance, but based on their faith in Christ's performance. So this morning we're going to read from the words of a man who has more reason than any of us to feel condemnation, to feel shame, guilt, sense of failure, and yet he did not. He wasn't delusional. He wasn't living a lie. Instead, he understood the gospel, and he understood it so well, it set him free. So let's stand together, and we're going to read from 1 Timothy Chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 to set the context, and then we'll read, focus on 12 through 17. It'll be projected behind you. This is the word of God to us. Paul is speaking to Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they're making confident assertions. Now, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul, known as Saul before his conversion, is addressing the issue here in this letter to Timothy, this first letter to Timothy, that people are trying to relate to God on the basis of things other than their faith in Christ, devoting themselves to the study of myths, of genealogies, of vain discussions and speculations, rather than devoting themselves to faith in the gospel. So the correct focus, he is saying here, is stewardship from God that is by faith. Or as another translation says, the focus should be God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. So this text is a warning to us that it's possible to focus on our religious duty and performance and trying to be holy or whatever that looks like and totally miss the fact that the gospel is received by faith alone. It helps us to remove the performance temptation when we understand, point one, that we have failed, and we have failed badly. Saul was at the pinnacle of his career. He was a Pharisee. He was devoted to God. He was passionate. He was zealous for truth. He was zealous to follow God's law. And Stephen, for example, in Acts chapter 8, he's brought before the people, and it says that Saul was standing there approving of Stephen being stoned. Because according to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 13, if someone claims that any other God but the Lord God of Israel, which they saw as Stephen as doing when he claimed Jesus Christ, then they should be stoned to death. They saw it as people being led away from the one true God, and Stephen was doing that, so they thought. Paul was glad to see Stephen stoned and punished, because it meant that God's law was being followed. Or was it? So on the road to Damascus, you probably remember Acts chapter 9, he's riding along on a donkey. He's on his way to arrest more of those pesky Christians for creating idolatry. And we come to Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Now, as he went on the way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He was putting all his heart, his soul, his strength into something that he was suddenly faced with the reality. Saul, you are completely wrong. You've been running 110% in the wrong direction. You've beaten and imprisoned innocent people who are following God. This was an epic fail. He knew what it was like to relate to God that way. He followed the law. He followed the rules. He was a man. Another place in Scripture, he speaks of that. He said, "I could boast. If I wanted to boast from a human perspective, I could say all these things that I've done and met and qualified for." But he realizes now that that's rubbish. Now, through the gospel, things have turned upside down. And he has realized his epic failure. And Saul, now called Paul, is not clamoring to clear his name or pretend those things didn't happen. Instead, he's boasting in the fact that Jesus has shown him mercy. And he's telling Timothy in this text, watch out and warn people who relate to God through performance, who relate to God through things other than faith. And I used to be that way. And so then he says in verse 12, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And when writing to the Corinthian church, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So how is it that this man can so easily admit his failures and deep failures and unworthiness and yet strive with such confidence? It's because he understands the gospel. That a Christian relates to God not based on their performance, but according to the work of Christ, by faith in Christ's work. And that their identity is not based on their performance, but on Christ's declaration. So what can failure look like in our lives? It could be simply poor performance in an area, subpar performance. We feel like, it's not a sin, but I just wish I could do better. Or it could be we fail to perform an expectation for someone else. We're bearing the burden from someone else. They're putting expectations on us. It could be we're giving in to temptation. We sin. We violate what God has called us to do as holy people of God. But this gets very practical. It applies to how guys see themselves when we ask for directions. When you've taken the left turn for the third time and finally your wife says, "We could have just taken a right if you'd listened to me." Or moms who feel bad. They feel like failing moms because they can't keep it all together. They're juggling plates. They're spinning plates on the poles of the homeschooling or the daycare or whatever it is, and they're driving around here and there and the sports activities and the dinner meals and trying to feed their own souls and care for their husbands, and they just feel like they can't do it. They feel like they're failures. There's perhaps no better place for failure for me to experience the sanctifying process of failing than at the grocery store, because my wife, being a good husband, I'll say, I'll just run to the store for you. Let me just do that for you. You need a few things. I can do that. And so she said, "Okay, here's what I need. Oh, and here's a coupon." And inevitably she says something like, "But you have to make sure that you only buy the red one. It has to be 12 ounces or more. And you have to bet two of them to get the coupon." Okay. And so I go in the store and I'm looking around and the signs are never oriented the way they're supposed to be. So I'm trying to figure out, which aisle am I supposed to be in? And finally, I humble myself and ask for directions. And the lady says, "Oh, it's right behind you." And I finally get the stuff and I get through the checkout and I give them the coupon and I go through and get home and I give her all. I'm so proud of myself. I did it. And she said, "Uh-oh, they didn't take the coupon money off." "Well, didn't you look at the receipt at the end of the checkout?" And I said, "Did I need to do that?" In those moments, if I am tying my identity to my abilities, then when my abilities show themselves to be subpar, then it creates a mini crisis for me. If I'm tying my identity to my abilities, then when my abilities are failing, it creates a mini crisis. But if I rest my identity in who God says I am in Christ, that is, that I am now perfect, justified by the work of Jesus on the cross for me, then my performance can be good or bad, and it will have a minimal effect on how I feel. And we can all have our ups and downs. I'm not saying that we should be emotionless, that when we score the points, we can't celebrate because that would be taking pride. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that when we look at how long it takes us to recover from our failures or how long we glory in our victories, it can be an indication to us, a warning sign, a yellow flag. Where am I putting my identity value? Where am I placing my value? Is it on the finished work of Christ for me, or is it on my performance? If I'm going to try to relate to God based on my performance, then we need to up the stakes and understand that actually it's a whole lot worse than we think. If you think about it this way, if the Son of God had to die to fix me, then there's something a whole lot more wrong than one little failure that I've counted in myself today. And the fact of the matter is, there are numerous numerous. It doesn't take us long to just know God's word and say, oh my, I said that to my children. I shouldn't have done that to my wife. I was not integrous in that decision. All those kinds of things. And then they add up and add up and add up. And then I feel condemned because I don't understand that my identity is not in my performance. It's actually much worse. If the cross of Christ says more about my failure in general than about any one failure I happen to notice in my life. The cross says it's a whole lot worse. If God had to die to fix me on that cross, I am indeed in great need of fixing, and my failures are a whole lot deeper than I understand. But that's not a problem if you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus for you. And relating to God by anything other than his finished work on the cross is wrong. And it's the very thing that Paul is warning Timothy about here. That it must be on account, it must be by faith. I must be trusting by faith, not by my performance. There's an excellent comic strip quoted by numerous people that I think really hits home in these feelings of condemnation that can really help us understand. When you fail, do you shut down or withdraw? Do you find yourself trying to hide your failure? Are you ashamed? Are you ashamed to ask for help? Are you ashamed of getting outside the expectation that you think should be yours as a man? I shouldn't have to do that as a man, or a woman should be able to do that without help, or whatever that looks like. The comic strip Kathy has an excellent summary. She's sitting alone with her thoughts on this comic strip, and she says, she has these thought bubbles. Things I should have done at work. Things I wish I'd said to Irving. Things I promised myself to never do again, but I did anyway. Ways I made myself miserable that I could have avoided. Things I could have done for my family, my puppy, my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors, my finances, my home, my closets, my diets, and millions of people in need whom I've never met. Finally, she concludes, looking at you, the reader, even when I'm not going anywhere, I have 300 pounds of luggage with me. But friend, that is not the call of the Christian. We are called to cast our burdens aside. This is not a life as a Christian of any luggage whatsoever. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, cast your cares on me. Why? Because Jesus succeeded completely. Point two. He succeeded completely. C.J. Mahaney, in his book, Living the Cross-Centered Life, has a helpful quote. He says, don't buy the lie that cultivating condemnation and wallowing in your shame is somehow pleasing to God, or that a constant low-grade guilt will somehow promote holiness and spiritual maturity. It's just the opposite. God is glorified when we believe with all our hearts that those who trust in Christ can never be condemned. It's only when we receive his free gift of grace and live in the good of total forgiveness that we're able to turn from old sinful ways of living and walk in grace-motivated obedience. It's important to note in that last sentence that obedience is still the call of the Christian. This is not a discussion about whether I should even try because I'll fail and I don't have to obey anymore because grace covers that. No, the opposite is true. In fact, daily repentance and striving for holiness are easier when you're not weighed down with condemnation. There's no more shame, but cleansing. 1 John 1:9 is true for the believer that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can turn the very next moment totally free to try again. So did Paul's sense of unworthiness render him useless? Did he spiral into depression or turn down his post? No. And he says in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. He's saying, I can't change the fact that I am currently who I am with the strengths and weaknesses that I have and the past that I have. And now I, by grace, strive to do what He's asking me to do. And he knows, Paul knows, that he doesn't have to earn God's favor, that he's freed to simply rest in who he is. That has ministered to me so many times that I've heard that verse, by the grace of God, I am what I am, over and over again. Sinclair Ferguson in Children of the Living God, which is a wonderful pamphlet book, small devotional. I have dog-eared the pages, underlined. I come back to it every few years and just read it again and have so many places in it that are sweet to me. But he speaks of the dilemma of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And if we're honest about our failures and sins, we can relate to this man. So he says the following. No doubt, at first the prodigal boy did not believe what was happening. There was his father running, throwing his arms around his wayward child, embracing him, filled with compassion for him, as Jesus says. But the son's heart was probably still saying, I sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. His sin had so burdened him with guilt that he just could not have expected his father's loving gestures. How could his father still love him? In response, his father demonstrated his love by giving him the best robe, the ring, and the celebration party. The reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible to us that the Father could love us. Many Christians go through much of their life with the prodigal's suspicion. Is that you? When we understand that our identity is rooted not in our performance, but in our relationship to God through Jesus, and it doesn't matter if our failures are based on sin, are based on embarrassing circumstances, are based on amoral failures, we can rest in the fact that we're loved and forgiven based on His character and the identity that He has given us, not on our performance. The gospel declares that God cannot love you more, and He cannot love you less than He did right now. He does right now. Why? Because it's not based on what you did an hour ago, 2 hours ago, 10 years ago, because it's based on the love of God for His own Son. That is why the sacrifice was met. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, in your place on that cross. And it perfectly satisfied the wrath of the Father. The gospel declares that God is every bit as delighted with you right now as you were the moment you were saved, if you are a Christian. And it does not change. Every sin you committed or will commit was paid for on the cross, and every moment of your life has the same call. Every moment of your life has the same call. Jesus, when he said, repent and believe, it was an ongoing statement. Be repenting, ongoing lifestyle of repentance. I realize I'm sinful. I'm still sinful. I realize that I have forgiveness through the cross. I realize that I can live a life of repentance by faith alone. So moment by moment, we can experience freedom by repenting that way. As Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more. But he says it over and over and over. His mercies are new every morning. Jesus told Peter to forgive 70 times 7 against those who sinned against him. And he really was hyperbole. He was just saying, it's so great. You just keep doing it. You keep doing it because this is the character of God. How much more will God forgive those who by faith in Jesus come to him for forgiveness over and over again? So if we live in light of that, point three, then we can worship freely. If we live in light of that, we can worship freely. Sinclair Ferguson again writes, "This knowledge of our relationship to God is fundamental to Christian growth and has a number of very practical implications. First, it produces a sense of security. I am a child of God. He is my Father. He understands and cares for me. And the Christian of all people should be increasingly aware of who he really is. That knowledge gives me stability in an unstable world. Knowing in the very depths of my being who I am, as I come increasingly to appreciate what it means to be a child of God, has a tremendously powerful effect. It sets me free from the world's anxious quest to be somebody." So why does God love you? Is it because you can perform really well most of the time? No. Because he chose to lavish his love on you that was made available through his Son. And it's made available to you eternally. That means not as you are moment by moment. He sees you in all of eternity, from eternity past to future. He says, "This is my child." And the moment by moment sins we commit that get us all mixed up thinking, "Oh no, now he doesn't love me." He knew all that way before it ever occurred. His love is unchanging, unending for you. And it's not success by success or failure by failure or sin by sin. It's eternal on the basis of his Son. So why does God love you? Because you perform really well most of the time? No. Because his Son, Jesus, performed perfectly every time. And that comes through faith alone in him. And so look what flows from Paul's heart when he reflects on the mercy of Jesus to him in verses 16 and 17, 1 Timothy. Watch how it just flows out of him. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And then here's his, he just can't help but just send out a benediction. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He can't help but praise and worship God for what he's been given. He is free indeed. His record is now an instrument of telling other people what a merciful God we serve. If I could have the worship team come forward. When we're free of performance, we can let our failures be visible. It's okay to make light of ourselves, to make light of my failures, to embarrass myself. It's good in many ways to mortify the flesh that way and just realize, you know, by the grace of God, I am who I am. And I say goofy things and I walk a goofy way and I do unwise things and foolish things and I need Jesus to fix me and pick me up. And it points to the mercy of my Savior. And so when we rest in his finished work, we allow those failures to be seen. So how do we apply this? His mercy is on display. His mercy and power is on display. So if we go back to what I gave as the examples of those bullets, just a few of them, if your marriage isn't doing well, do you know the gospel says that because of what Jesus did, Isaiah 54:5 says he is your husband and he is your redeemer, and you cannot stop him from doing and being that for you. If you fail to meet expectations of respected people in your life, you feel burdened. Isaiah 43 says you are precious and honored in his sight. If you're abused by someone and told it's your fault, Zephaniah 3:17 says because of the future work of Jesus at the time that was written, he rejoices over you with singing. So let's strive together by his grace to not fail, but rejoice that when we do, we can run to Him and know that His love is unchanging, His mercy is unending, and when we come to Him in repentance, it's the same answer every time. It's no wonder Paul couldn't help but finish, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the God, to only God, invisible God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Amen. This morning, if you are feeling like, boy, some of that really spoke to me, I need to know the love of God better, we wanted to give these resources out. C.J. Mahaney, we have one copy of this, The Cross-Centered Life. That's one of my favorites, fast read, of how do you apply the gospel to your life today. I think the other is by Milton Vincent, A Gospel Primer for Christians, because Christians need the gospel. Learning to see the glories of God's love. So we're going to leave these up here and have a ministry time. I want to invite, once after we sing, we'll have the ministry team come forward and we'll pray with you if you want to come forward for prayer for these things. But I'm going to leave these down here. And if you'd like to come and get one, just first come, first serve. So right now, let's sing in response to this God who loves us this much.
Perhaps you're here this morning and some of this is new to you. Maybe you just came here to church today for the first time, but you can relate to the performance mentality. And you've thought all your life that for me to relate to God, I have to perform. I have to do the right things and be a good person. And if my good outweighs my bad, then somehow God will let me in, open the door to heaven. That's not true at all. That's a lie. Because there's no way that you or I could ever be good enough to satisfy God's standard. And His standard is perfection. If you've been perfect, then the gates will be open wide for you. But if you haven't, you need Christ. You need Jesus. So if you're here today and you recognize that you failed and you've sinned, listen, that's why Jesus went to the cross, to take your failure, to take your sin. He performed for you perfectly and then took the punishment that you and I deserve for not performing perfectly on the cross, so that if we trust in what He has done, believing that God has paid the penalty for our sins and receive what Jesus has done, we can have eternal life, and then we're free. We're free from this performance mentality. But you know what? Sometimes, as the prayer team, if you please come forward, sometimes as Christians, like every day, we fall back into that same kind of thinking, don't we? That somehow God will like us more if we do this, or if we achieve this goal. Or sometimes we failed and we feel guilty. Or maybe we fail and we begin to pout. Or maybe we fail to achieve a certain goal. Or maybe we know all this stuff. And then we start pouting. And then we feel bad because we know it, but we're not applying it. So we feel guilty again all over. It's this performance trap. It's this circle. If that's you this morning and you'd say, you know what, I needed to be reminded of this message this morning that Jesus has performed for me and I don't need to perform. And I just want to ask that God would just set me free yet again today. Perhaps you're here and you just say, I know my identity should be in Christ, but I keep putting it back in my performance at the job or as a mom or as a friend or as someone trying to share the gospel. I just keep failing. If that's you, remember, Christ is your identity. And He's already performed for you. And you already have an A+. That's your grade point average. 4.0. Because of what Christ has done. And maybe you just need that reminder. You just need prayer. And so these folks are going to be down here for you this morning. We want to pray for you that God would set you free. If you've never been set free before, please come forward. We pray prayer with you and watch God change your heart and set you free. And if you're a Christian and today you just feel burdened, you can relate to Colin's message and say, yeah, that's how I'm feeling. And you looked at him and you thought, gosh darn, if I would have If I would have failed it, I would have just been sulking, kind of like I am now. Why is he acting this way? Or why is Paul responding this way? It's because of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We can live above our circumstances because he lived and rose from the grave. And he can raise us above performance. And we can live a life of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, not based on our past, not based on our present, but based on what Christ has done for us. So if that's you today and you say, you know what, I would appreciate some prayer. After I close this, just come forward. We're going to have the music just playing softly in the background. People will be talking here. No one's going to be paying attention. If you come forward or not, there'll be people in the lobby just hanging out, fellowshipping, praying with one another, catching up, all those things. But if that's you, come forward and just humble yourself and say, God, yeah, that's me. I needed to be reminded of the gospel. And would you please pray for me? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. And we thank you for the truth that you have been victorious. And in every single instance where we have failed, you've been tempted just as we are, yet without sin, you have been victorious. For every B that we've received, or D, or even an F, or maybe even a G. Lord, you got an A plus. And now you have died on the cross and you've said, give me your performance and I'll give you mine. And so now, Lord, I pray for my friends who already know you as Savior and Lord, that they be reminded that your performance is theirs. And that their performance is yours. And they can't have it back. They can't sulk. They can't pout. They can't feel guilty. They can't feel terrible about themselves because you nailed all that to the cross and said it's finished. So, Lord, I pray that you would set them free. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord and has been trying to relate to you by being good or trying to do a little bit better than before, God, I pray that you would show them that they need you. They need your sacrifice. They need to trust in you and to repent of their sins and to believe upon Jesus. Lord, we thank you for these things. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is so precious because Jesus is precious. And it's in his name we ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you'd like to receive prayer, please come forward.